Turn to the Gospel of John, and turn to chapter 1, and find verse 43 through 51, and then stand, and we're going to read together this text. John chapter 1, verse 43 to 51, let's read it together. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God descending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, as we again allow your word to lay before us, we ask that you help us, Lord, to pay close attention to you this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we are about to look at a couple of profound encounters that people had with Jesus when he walked this earth. Knowing, Lord, that there probably is not an encounter with Jesus that isn't profound. And yet, it is so easy for us to not meet with you and not encounter you in the way that we ought to. And we say this both for believers and even unbelievers who have never yet encountered you in a way that would lead them to saving faith in Christ. So Lord, this morning as we look at these disciples of yours who went face to face with you and were transformed, that we may see in them what needs to occur in us, Lord, that we may see this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, who was so much more. Help us, Lord, to see that this morning for your glory and our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ordinary people having profound encounters with Jesus Christ mark the Gospel of John. You may have seen that before in your reading of it. That's not the only point of the Gospel of John, but nonetheless, it is unmistakable. Ordinary people like you and me are brought face to face with Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, for the purpose of seeing him for who he is and seeing themselves who they are, in the hope that each one individually will be changed, will be transformed from the inside out, not just for a short time, not just for the time of being with him, but in a way that will last throughout the rest of our lives and on into eternity in growing measure. Isn't that the truth? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Now, we should never get tired or never avoid close encounters with Jesus Christ. And by that I mean face-to-face, as much as face-to-face we can be through his word and through his spirit and through prayer, that we seek to spend that time with him in that spiritual realm that nothing else can do for us. In the account we just read in John chapter 1, We see a couple of encounters. We see a very short one with Jesus and Philip. It only has two words in it. Then we see a little exchange, a face-to-face encounter between Philip, who had just been called by Jesus, and his friend Nathanael, who hasn't yet met Christ. It's a little short encounter there between them. And as a result of that, we get a more expanded encounter with Nathanael, the one whom Philip just said, come and see. He has a magnificent encounter with Christ, which transforms him forever. So as we look this morning, I want us to ask ourselves about this whole essence of not just encountering Christ, but as Philip did, what did he do? And we've said this throughout this gospel so far. Those who have come to know Christ for who he is, they tell others about him. They bear witness about him. It's our desire, not only our desire, but our responsibility, our blessed opportunity to tell others about Christ. And we see that in these opening chapter of John. Previously in this chapter, in the historical narrative, we get John the Baptist has already directed two of his disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, to follow Jesus. And then those two, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, they go and tell Peter, right? And Jesus looks at Peter and he sees Peter and he sees him because he knows man. That's what we looked at last week. And now today, we come to the next day where we get two more people. So by the time chapter one ends, there are five. There's Andrew and the apostle. There's Peter. And there's Philip and Nathanael. The five, according to the Gospel of John at least, who have had their own unique encounter with Christ. Each one of them changed. Each one of them becoming a witness for Christ in their own unique way. And each one of them coming to Jesus with their own, whatever it was they came, he met them where they were. And this is the glory of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that the Word of God became incarnate, dwelt among us, showed himself to be full of grace and truth, made the Father known, bid us come to him so that we may not only come to him, but also may then in turn go to others in this world. And isn't that one of the foundational principles of the expansion of Christianity is believers telling other believers, isn't it? Believers telling other believers about who they have found or who has found them to be more accurate. What we're going to do through this passage, if you noticed it, it was a lot of just short, pithy statements, wasn't it? If you just eliminate all the Jesus said to him and Nathanael said this, and you just take out the words, that's what we're going to kind of look at and see that there's actually 10 little sentences. The first, and they're grouped up into the three meetings that I talked about. The first one is follow me. That's just what Jesus says to Philip. And then that's in verse 43. Then in 44 to 46, there are three exchanges back and forth and back between Philip and Nathanael. And then from 47 to 51, there's six exchanges, or probably five exchanges between Nathanael and Jesus. So it goes from a very simple one in the beginning, where Jesus says, follow me, to a more complex one at the end, which we'll spend most of our time looking at. We will do well to pay close attention to all of them. Some people just need to be told, follow me, and it's very simple. Others need a bit more exhortation and explanation and reason. And I think we find in Philip and Nathanael two very similar but very different brothers in Christ. So I'm just going to pray one more time for this as I ask the Lord to help me through this text. Father, as we look at the words of the text again, I just pray that you cause us to be mindful that this is the very Word of God that is before us, words that we've looked at before, words that men have scrutinized and commented over and studied for ages, and will do so until you come again. I pray, Lord, that you help us in this place this morning to hear from you, the God of heaven, through your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. We give you thanks for this. Amen. The text begins saying this, the next day. And when it says the next day, we've had several days now. This is not saying that these are all different days, totally separate from one another. They're to be taken as kind of like a one unit, different things happening on different days, but they still are taken together. So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Here we see Jesus taking the initiative. As we've said before, you know, we say we seek and we're looking for Jesus. In the last portion last week, Andrew and the disciple were following Jesus, and Jesus turned and said, "What are you looking for? What are you searching for?" And it seemed as if the two were following and searching him. And we said, in a sense, you know, Jesus is all the one who's following. And I think here, on purpose, we see Jesus taking the initiative, deciding to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, simple words, "Follow me." That's it. That's the conversation that he had, as far as it's recorded, for the purposes of the gospel, with Philip. No explanation. Just follow me. It could mean as mundane a thing as, "Hey, just follow me. Take one step after the other and follow me. Wherever I go, you just follow me." That's the basic meaning of following. But we also know, don't we, through Scripture, that when Jesus Christ says, "Follow me," it's not just for a little while, or it's not just to see if you think it's worth following me, or as long as you're not doing anything else. When Jesus says, "Follow me," it's a call. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command that says, "You follow me. From here on in, whatever it costs, consider the cost of following me and do so." And I believe in this early text in the Gospels, that is what we are seeing. We are seeing the first steps of genuine discipleship. And if I were to ask you to look back on the day when you knew you were saved, when you knew you were born again, when you came to know Christ, and there is this sense of incredible newness over your life, you say, "Wow, this is different. This is, wow, I believe in Jesus now." Did you at that time, even though you didn't understand what that was going to mean, did you in your heart say, "I'm going to follow him. He died for me. I'm going to follow him the rest of my life. This is it"? Do you have that same desire today? However long it is later, are you still following him with the same courage, enthusiasm, passion, desire, in spite of all the things that have happened in your life since then? And many, many, many things have happened which have caused you perhaps sometimes to lean in on him and sometimes to run away. But the call is still there, isn't it? Follow me. Follow me, the Son of Man, who walked that road of suffering to the cross, to the grave, up from the tomb he rose. That's who we follow. We serve and follow a risen Savior, don't we? So Philip here, in this profound call, was commanded to follow him, and he did. We know that because he had a genuine experience with Christ, and the very next thing he did, we find, is that he's telling someone. He's not going home to sit down and figure out, "Well, okay, what was all that about? It's kind of weird. I'll keep this to myself for a while until it really, don't want to make a fool of myself or anything." No, he's convinced. And so what does he do? We're moving right on to already the second one, verse 44 to 46. We get this encounter now between Philip and Nathanael, two friends who knew each other. Now, Philip tells us where he's from, was from Bethsaida, which was the city of Andrew and Peter, who were already now with them too, disciples of Christ, early stages of genuine discipleship. And what did Philip do? Philip found Nathanael. He went looking for him. And he said this to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Note, it's very similar to what Andrew had said to Peter the day before. He just said, "We have found the Messiah." Now, Philip says to Nathanael a little bit more than what Andrew had said to Simon, his brother. But it also shows with what Philip says, it shows that this Jesus coming, being amongst them, was not a newly developed thing that just happened, or something that he grew into, nor was it a response of God to some happenings of man, but that it was planned beforehand and promised, predicted. "We have found the one of whom it was written about before, in the law of Moses and the prophets." And it was true, wasn't it, that the scriptures did and do speak of a coming one. Jesus, in fact, in John chapter 5, in a few chapters, will say this in verse 39 of chapter 5 and verse 46. I'll read them to you. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life." Then verse 46 in the same conversation, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Philip is right to say, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote." Jesus testifies to that himself not too long from here. And on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus, again speaking to the two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, spoke of all the scriptures that concerned him, didn't it? So Philip was accurate. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. We have found the Messiah." Yet we also know that the Jews were looking for someone of higher stature and heritage than what Jesus offered. John goes on to say the second part of this declaration. It's a confident declaration of Philip. There's no ambiguity in it. "But we have found Messiah," so to speak. And he makes this stunning addition, "Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." That didn't really fit, did it? That wasn't the expected discussion or heritage or description or stature of the one who would be so high and exalted. They're expecting more than someone from Nazareth, the son of a nobody, basically. It's a stunning declaration. It doesn't belong in the same sentence, does it? "Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph," doesn't seem to belong in the same sentence as "we have found him of whom Moses spoke, and the law and the prophets." Yet we know it does belong. And that's the stunning declaration is indicated by Nathanael's response in a few moments when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Showing that he has the reputation of Nazareth is nothing. A cynical question is the response to this confident declaration from Philip. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's displaying some, I call it, healthy skepticism. It's okay, isn't it, to be healthy in your skepticism, to have doubts and to air them. And we find that Nathanael doesn't appear to be saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's not like scoffing and saying, "You crazy." That doesn't appear to be the sense based on the surrounding context of who this Nathanael is and what we will discover him to be. You see, Nathanael is already having a work of God done in his heart, I believe. He's not just a guy on the street corner not having any idea of anything. He's anticipating Christ. Why, Philip's just said to him, "We have found him of whom the scriptures speak." You know what the scriptures say, Nathanael. We found him. So this Nathanael isn't, he's not ignorant, but he's not convinced either. He needs some evidence. And he's not scoffing at Philip, but he needs to see. He needs to check this out more, doesn't he? But what he's showing, yes, a healthy skepticism, but one that isn't going to prevent him from remaining ignorant. And Jesus is going to appeal to that as the conversation moves on. Because what is going to happen is Nathanael, any walls that Nathanael has are about to be torn down by Christ. Nazareth was not a place of good reputation at all. It was not a good town to be from. There was nothing in the scripture that indicated that the Messiah was going to come from Nazareth. So in a way, he was biblically sound in saying Nazareth. Because we know the scripture says that the Christ child would actually be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So Nathanael wasn't out of turn. And look at what Philip says. This is the classic way, I think, of responding to someone with a bit of skepticism. He just says, come and see. Isn't that a great, excited invitation? This is an invitation of someone who knows what he has just said is true. And he's met, you've done that before, when you testify of Christ to someone, I mean, hopefully you know you're testifying to the truth. And even if someone kind of balks at that truth and doesn't believe, that doesn't make you not believe anymore, does it? Hopefully it would make you want to say, wow, here's someone who doesn't believe what I know to be true. And I need somehow to help this person see what I have seen. Knowing that it is God who is the one who is going to do the unveiling of the eyes. So what Philip does is, I believe, the right thing, which is what Jesus had said to Andrew and John, or Andrew and the other disciple, which may be John, just the day before. What are you looking for? He said. And they said, where are you staying? And he said, what? Come and see. And they went and saw. He opened up their eyes. And here Philip says the same thing to his friend. Come and see. Just an invitation. Didn't try to explain everything. Because he knew he had someone in his midst who could not only answer all the questions, but could reveal himself in a way that no conversation could ever do. And his confidence is that if you come and see, you will find for yourself what I've already found out to be true. Isn't that the most exciting thing when you actually are involved in seeing someone come from unbelief to belief? It might take a while, it might take years, or months, or weeks, or whatever. It might take a day sometimes. But knowing that God is already working in his own sovereign way in lives way before we show up on their doorstep. So what we have here, this come and see, it's an intriguing invitation to an interested individual. That's a good alliteration there. It's an intriguing invitation to an interested individual. There are people who are interested in spiritual things, aren't there? And we have to be able to discern that. Philip knew Nathanael. He was an interested individual who just needed to be shown. There was more reason there. There was a conclusion to his seeking. But in our own days, we have to think, and we've said this before as we go through the Gospel of John, we have to expect people to come to Christ. We have to believe in the power of the gospel. Like Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for what? The salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul believed that. We proclaim the same gospel. We need to believe, first of all, as the gospel continues to have its way in our own life, so that we can share it with others who are still darkened to the things of Christ. Let me ask you here today, you may not know Christ, but are you an interested individual concerning the person of Jesus Christ? Is this an intriguing invitation that I am taking from this to say to you, come and see. Come and see Christ. Just come and see. I'm not saying come and try him. I don't want to say try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. He's the King of Kings. You come trembling, asking for mercy, and asking him to show himself to you. Come and see Jesus. And I'm sure there's someone in your life who would love to help you come to Christ so that you are then left along with Jesus face to face for that profound encounter that he so much wants to have with us. But he doesn't drag us. He draws us. But we respond by his grace to the invitation. This conversation goes on back here in John chapter 1 between Philip and Nathanael. Well, actually, it's finished there. He says, come and see. And that's the end of the conversation, because it now makes way for the main encounter of this text, which is between Jesus and Nathanael. And it says in verse 47, that Jesus saw Nathanael. He saw him coming towards him. And he said of him, he didn't say to him, he said of him, even though we believe Nathanael heard him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit or guile. Jesus here reveals once again, as he did with Simon the day before, this supernatural foreknowledge of men. Just as he had done with Peter, saying, you are Simon, you'll be called Peter. A name change. Jesus seeing what Peter would become once he was under his tutelage, his discipleship. So here we have a kind of a strange saying that requires a bit more unveiling. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What on earth does that mean? Does it mean he's just a really, really good guy who's just really humble and not proud and not tricky? Is that it? Is that all Jesus is saying? It appears to be a word of praise, doesn't it? Well, I think it is a word of praise, but we need not take it too far. It is not in the highest sense that he is a true Israelite, but he is a certain kind of Israelite. You know, Jesus came to his own, right? And his own received him not. But to some did receive him. This is one who did receive him. This is a certain kind of Israelite. Different, perhaps, from the mainstream of Israelites. I think Jesus is exposing here the condition, the general condition of Israel. Behold, just like behold the Lamb. Behold, this is remarkable. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus saw in Nathanael, I believe, an honest, straightforward attitude that would also allow Nathanael to examine for himself the claims of Philip about Jesus. Come and see. But what else might Jesus be saying about Nathanael? And to answer that, we'd have to look further into this exchange, where we will see Jesus making what might be, to many of us, a strange statement. And at the end of this passage, if you look down, drop your eyes down to verse 51, we'll see the clue here, because Jesus is going to say something weird again at the end, at least weird to those who don't know some of the scriptures. At the end of the passage, speaking to Nathanael, he's going to say this, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is happening here, I believe, is that there is an awareness of Old Testament scriptures. These are Jews. They're well versed in Moses and the law and the prophets. And Jesus is alluding, especially in the verse 51, to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. And we know that Jacob was quite a character, wasn't he? before his name was changed to Israel, he was a tricky little character, cunning even, the supplanter. I believe that in this text, Jesus is saying pretty much, behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob left. This is the transforming person happening. It's not saying he's perfect, but there's something going on here that is more than meets the eye. So let's look at Genesis. Let's just look. This is a fascinating account of this Jacob who was eventually had his name changed to Israel because he strove with God. And he, from that day on, when he had his name changed, as Peter had his name, Simon had his name changed to Peter. And we talked last week about Abraham to Abraham and now Jacob to Israel. There's a change. There's a change in character and purpose. Let's see, in Genesis 27, verse 34. We know that up before this, Jacob has already kind of forced Esau, his older brother, to sell his birthright to him. Right? Why? What for? For a pot of stew. Esau, his brother, came back from hunting, starving to death. So I'm going to die if I don't eat. Give me some stew. Okay, give me your birthright first. What a conniving little guy. Esau said, sure, I'm going to die anyway. Give me some food. And he sold his birthright. Later, Jacob takes it up even a step further and actually does the thing with his mom and pretends that he's Esau. And goes and puts goat hair on his arms to make it look like his hairy brother, and goes in and goes to his father Isaac, who's blind and old, and forces or makes the father give his blessing to the younger instead of the older. A sneaky little guy. Don't you think? I think this is what is in mind, at least in the text in John. But in 27 of Genesis, verse 34, let's go to this and on. It's beautiful to read the whole thing. But this is where Esau has realized that he's just been duped. He's not going to get the blessing because Isaac's just given it to Jacob. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So here's Jacob, this deceiver, this supplanter, this one who tricked his brother. And his life was in danger. And he ended up fleeing from Esau for fear of his life. And it was while he was fleeing that the vision of this ladder coming down from heaven, of the angels of God ascending and descending, he had that vision while he was running away. And you'd find that in Genesis 28, the next chapter, I think it is. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But just to see the whole account is, in Exodus. In Genesis 28, I think, 10 and following Jacob's dream, where you'll see this vision of the ladder and the angels of God descending, which is what Jesus alludes to in the end of our text. And then in chapter 33, if you were to read on, it's not 33, it's 32, sorry, verses 22 onwards, you see the account where Jacob wrestles with God at night, asking to be blessed. And the result of that striving with God is his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Jacob was different from that day on. He was a new man. He had met with God and he had lived. So here we're going back to our text in in John chapter 1. Jesus has said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." I think he's saying there's no Jacob. This is a genuine seeker. The one that I've come to look for. Not all the Jews are like this. But here's one whose heart is after me. And to that, Nathanael says, with this a puzzled question, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Because he didn't, even though he was perhaps praised and flattered, he wasn't flattered and said, "Oh, thanks. Yes, you're right, there is no guile in me. I am, after all, a true Israelite." He didn't say that. I think he was floored by this praise, by this recognition that this Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of Joseph, of whom he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" suddenly saw in this Jesus of Nazareth some that he had never seen before. And he saw this supernatural knowledge, which no doubt Peter had seen just the day before when Jesus looked at him. And it's worth repeating again, is that Jesus knows us, doesn't he? He knows you. He just knows. And we have to be okay with that. In fact, we should rejoice in the fact that he looks intently into our eyes and into our heart, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's gracious, and he's merciful, but he's also firm. And he's not to be ignored or turned aside. If he is, it's to our own peril. So Nathanael asks a question that reveals he is immediately impressed by Jesus. And Jesus answers with, again, a veiled answer. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you." Now, there is speculation about whether this fig tree has any symbolic meaning, and it might. The fig tree and also the vine, and even the avocado tree, were used as symbols for, especially the vine and the fig in the Old Testament, symbols for prosperity and peace for the Israelites. In his 1 Kings 4:25, you can write this down, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah 3:10. I'll just try to find one of those. Zechariah 3:10, for example, where it gives this sense. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is a oft-repeated sense of this vine and fig tree giving the sense of peace and prosperity for Israelites. It's also commonly regarded as a place where rabbis would often read and meditate upon the scriptures. It's nice to sit under a big tree and read it and study, but this sense that under the fig tree. We also know the fig tree was used as where Jesus actually cursed the fig tree, wasn't it? Because it reflected barren Israel. What is important is not what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. He may have been reading the scriptures. He may have been meditating upon the scriptures. We don't know. It's kind of speculation. What we are impressed with, and what John wants us to know, is not Nathanael's activity, what he was doing, but the foreknowledge of Christ. Right? That's way more impressive, isn't it? It doesn't matter what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. He was under the fig tree, whatever he was doing, Jesus, before Philip even called him, saw him. He said, "I saw you." And when he said, "I saw you," he said, I know you." And that impressed Nathanael, didn't it? So much that look at the response of Nathanael to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And where did he get that from? It's quite a change, isn't it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Rabbi of all rabbis. You are the Son of God. You are the matchless, the awaited King of Israel. You are indeed the Messiah of whom the Moses and the Law and the Prophets spoke, and you're standing right in front of me, and you know me. He was impressed. All his skepticism, all his doubts were just fading away as he stood face to face with the King of Israel. This was a response of Nathanael to the revelation of Christ before him. And that's what each one of us needs. In order for you and me to say, Rabbi, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Lamb of God. That needs to be a response, a spirit-based response, a gift of God to the revelation that he has put in your heart. Which is why the gospel being preached to thousands and thousands of people, some will believe and others just it doesn't do anything, does it? It just bounces off hard hearts, closed eyes, deaf ears. It's just boring. So boring. It's so silly. And yet when the Spirit moves in the way only the Spirit can, the lights, in a sense, go on. So Nathanael's response is a pure response to two things. To the strong witness of Philip, come and see. And also the revelation of Jesus to this genuine Israelite. And I think just as John the Baptist earlier, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're wondering how much of that did he really understand? Probably not as much as he thought. So I think Nathanael's declaration here was better than he knew it was. Don't you think? This was that genuine first early steps of discipleship. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that this was early in their life, because verse 50, Jesus completes this tremendous encounter with these words. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? That's why you believe. Which was good enough reason. But then he's going to tell them of what's coming. And he said to him, do you believe? Then he says, you will see what? Greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly. There's that double, truly, truly, that emphasis on listen to this. Pay attention. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's this allusion again back to Jacob's dream. But Jacob saw heaven opened and something going on. Jesus takes that vision of Jacob and applies it to himself here in a new, expanded way. Jesus, now after being testified by others about himself, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel, Teacher. Now he, for the first time, he bears witness towards himself, doesn't he? What does he do? What does he call himself? His favorite title, Son of Man. Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. Well, you have. You've seen me. But I will show you greater things than these. What are those greater things? They're about to start in the very next account at the wedding feast at Cana. But he's going to turn water into wine and people are going to say, whoa, I believe in him. Then he's going to go on and do other miraculous things. He's going to feed 5,000. He's going to walk on the water. He's going to heal a man born blind. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All these are greater things than these. There's a progressive revelation of the greatness of Christ. And what he's actually doing here, Jesus is designated to himself a title which is, it's kind of safe. He's using Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you turn there, and this is Jesus' self-designation. He uses it, I think, 13 times in the Gospel of John and dozens of times throughout the Gospels. Daniel 7:13. This is what Jesus is, this is where he gets this Son of Man title from. Daniel 7:13. Daniel saying this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, that's what Jesus means. When he's talking about being the Son of Man, this is what he has in mind. He doesn't adopt, he doesn't say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm the King of Israel, though, even though he is. Those have a lot of like political and things that go along with that, don't they? But this, he doesn't hide behind this designation. It's the right one for him. Where he is saying that he assumes and exercises the authority given to him by the Ancient of Days. And he's saying, you're going to see this. You're going to see the Son of Man in all his glory. Not just when he returns, like we sing about he's coming back again. That last song, He is Lord. He's coming back again, which he comes back in glory. The Son of Man will come with glory. Jesus showed the glory of the Son of Man all the way through the rest of the Gospel of John, didn't he? This is the early stages of the Gospel of John. But what have we seen so far? We've seen this beautiful prologue. We've seen this witness bearing, witness to the light, John the Baptist, who directs people away from him to Christ. And these so far five ordinary people who appear to have been expecting and awaiting Messiah are drawn to him, and Christ reveals himself to them, and they start following him. And now he has this little group of, and it doesn't matter about, you know, the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have different accounts of their being drawn. John's writing for a different purpose. And he's gathering his disciples around him. And he says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. One of the simpler truths from that statement of Christ is this whole thing of heaven opening. Who could open heaven up but the Son of Man? We can't open heaven, can we? God opens heaven. He opens heaven. We don't reach up to God. We don't climb. How many of you sang the song? We are climbing, 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 Jacob, Jacob ladder. All you guys who went to Omaha Heights, you remember that song, don't you? There's a little ditty song that they taught in Omaha Heights. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Come on, who knows it? I promise I won't make you sing it. Okay, but you know it. It's a horrible song. Theologically, it doesn't work. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. We don't go up. God comes down, right? It's a very weak theological song. It makes little kids sing songs and get you thinking of God and everything, but it's not very good. Sorry, Mrs. Gross. It just wasn't a very good song, really. She was the music teacher at Alma Heights. But we don't climb Jacob's ladder. It's the angel of God ascending and descending and the Son of God. And they descend on him. This is, who is this? What does the Son of Man do? He opens up heaven, but he mediates, doesn't he? He's our mediator. He is the mediator between heaven and earth. And I think in part that is perhaps what Jesus is. No, he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows the glory that lies ahead. He doesn't have 6 or 7 signs lined up that he's going to do. This is just John's account, which he's going to put into the gospel. We know Jesus' whole life was an unraveling of this. You will see greater things than this. You will see heaven opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see the glory of heaven through me. It's quite a statement, isn't it? He could have got into trouble for saying that already. But that ends the Gospel of John chapter 1. And if you've been following and listening, you've been given reason to believe already in Jesus Christ. Before we've really even got started, there's plenty of reasons as to why each one of us should seriously, again, look at our life before God and say, wow, what has he been called? He's been called the Word. He's been called that the Word became flesh, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, the one of whom the Moses and the Law and the Prophets spoke about. We have a picture already of Christ. And John is about to turn the page and move along to the third day, which will be where we pick up next week. Profound encounters with Jesus mark the Gospel of John. Any encounter with Jesus is profound, isn't it? If it isn't, we're missing him. May we each, individually and corporately as we come, experience anew, with new passion and humility and thankfulness, this opportunity that Jesus gives us every day to come to him in faith for his glory and our higher good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself clearly in Jesus Christ. And even in this early part of the gospel, you have made staggering statements about him. Help us, Lord, to allow these truths to penetrate deep into our hearts and minds and will. For those of us who know you, Lord, I pray we will use this word for a deeper, more intimate, personal walk with you. And for those who don't know you, that they will respond to the invitation to come and see. To come and see Jesus, the Son of Man who gave his life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, substitute for our sin against holy God. Lord, we give you praise. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.